yesterday afternoon, towards the end of the day, actually I think it was close to 4:15 or so, one of my customers came in to see me. His name is Daniel Stoltzfus. And of course, Stoltzfus, you know, he's got to be somewhat Dutchy, and he is. And he's really a neat guy. He's a farmer, and he's 65 years old, but he looks like he's in his 40s. He's really taking really good care of himself. Still has black hair. So anyway, I never would have expected how the conversation would have went. We were just kind of talking about. I knew he had had some adversity during the year. I knew he had lost a contract for a good part of his income. But, you know, he was telling me, you know, we were really blessed this year. He said, we were really blessed in spite of the adversity. And he says, I have to give God the credit. And he says, you know, I looked to God to help us through. And he says, you know, there's a scripture that says, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. He says, I just read that scripture this morning. And he just spit it off to me from memory. So he must have been thinking about that scripture most of the day. Anyway, direct my steps by your word. And you know, it just hit me. I thought, wow. You know, that's what I was planning to talk about in my sermon tomorrow, about God directing our steps by his word. And that was really neat that he kind of just brought that out, and I hadn't even thought of that scripture. But it's in Psalms 119, 133. And he says we need to look to God to direct our steps. And he says there's a lot of temptations out there, and it's, you know, we're tempted, and we have to resist temptation. And, you know, we're really having a spiritual conversation. Anyway, he was telling me that he tries to read scripture a little bit every morning. He really tries to, he says. And he said, you know, we are what we take into our minds. He said, if we take in junk into our minds, it's just like eating junk food. You know, it's you want to be healthy, you eat good food. You want to be healthy spiritually, you take good things in your mind. And, of course, the good things he was referring to are the words of the Bible. You know, I've thought about this recently. We have really been given a tremendous opportunity. We really have. I mean, our generation at this point in history, if you look at the history of the world over the thousands of years, there has never been a time like this. And things have really changed. Even in the last 10 years, things have changed, where this great opportunity is even greater. So what am I referring to? I'm referring to God's Word being so much more accessible, and the understanding of God's Word being so much more accessible. I mean, there's technology has just made tremendous strides in just the last 10 years. I mean, you have the internet, and not on the internet, now you have DSL or something like DSL that makes the internet work so much faster. And you can go to different websites and just get all kinds of biblical information. You can go to the UCG website, and there is just an unbelievable amount of information now on the UCG website. You can find and read articles. There are Bible study courses. There are Bible study courses for young people. You can listen to sermons, just all kinds of information there. And there are other websites you can go to that have good biblical information. But even without the internet, there's software now where you can get software that just puts, like, eSwords. My wife uses eSwords. I haven't gotten into it yet, but I can see that that's a tremendous tool where you have, I don't know, all kinds of translations of the Bible, and you can click it up so you can bring like four or five translations up at the same time. And then if you could come to a word and you want to know what that word is in the Greek or Hebrew, you just click on the word. It tells you what it is, and then you can go get an explanation of that word. If you want to see where that word is used other places in the Bible, you can do that. If you want to see where, if you can think of where a couple of words in a scripture, you can put those two words in, and it'll bring that scripture up, or scriptures that have those two words in it. It's just amazing what you can do with the technology that we have. You know, that we have now the MP3s, the CDs, the DVDs, and that makes it possible for the ministry to just put a whole Bible study on just one disc. Bible study that might be 12 different lessons. They could put that all on one disc, and you could then have it, stick it in your CD or MP3 player, and listen to it when you have time, and go through the Bible at home at your own time and your own leisure. You know, in the past, I know we've had to drive over an hour one way at night to go to a Bible study. Now you can take that hour and just have a Bible study in your home. Of course, you miss the fellowship, that kind of thing. But it's just so much more of an opportunity that we have. It's a tremendous opportunity to be able to study and read God's Word and to understand God's Word. And then the church has so many men, you know, that have been in the ministry many, many years, who have studied God's Word over many, many years, have so much ability. That, I mean, the church has such an opportunity to teach us, and then go out and teach the world God's way, what the Bible truly means. And, you know, and I hopefully they will take more and more advantage of that opportunity we have. But especially at this time of the year, for many of us, you know, many of us here are gardeners. We have lawns to mow, all that kind of thing. We have kids that are involved in all kinds of sports activities. But this time of year, a lot of that stuff quiets down. You know, you don't have to mow your lawn. You don't have to worry about the garden. Kids are, they may be playing basketball, but that normally has slowed down a little bit this time of year. And with the way the sun sets now, we actually have 4 hours more in the evenings of darkness than we do in the summer. We have all that time, you know, and what do we do with that time? I know that some people work long hours and have children that need a lot of their time. I mean, free time for them is still somewhat limited. And we each have a different situation, so we have to evaluate our own priorities, our own situation. I realize that. But we need to strive to use our time wisely. And today I would like to encourage each one of us here to take time each day for a personal Bible study. I want to encourage everyone to take time every day for personal Bible study. And hopefully most all of us are doing that already. But just encourage you to take advantage of the time that we have, this time of year especially. Now, by Bible study, I mean something that actually includes reading the scripture yourself. You know, we can listen to a sermon or we can read a magazine article and never crack open the Bible. I don't call that a Bible study. Bible studies, to me, is where you actually get the Bible out, you open the Bible up, you look up the scripture yourself. And I think it's just much more effective. If you look at the scripture yourself, and then you see the scriptures before it, you see the scriptures after it, you see, you know, some Bibles, you see other things that take you other places. You know, it's just much more effective. So, not that sermons are bad or magazine articles are bad. I think the Bible reading, putting our nose into the Bible, is important in conjunction with those things. So let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I mean, this is not a new scripture to probably any of you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But Paul told Timothy something that we should all remember. And actually, this, we were in Spokesman's Club 25 years ago. This was a memory scripture. And I've probably forgotten. I couldn't quote it from memory anymore. But this is a foundational scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. I want to just read through it. It says, and this is Paul talking to Timothy, "And that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, just in that one scripture, there's many things that we can learn. Just from this one scripture, you can glean many, many important things. First, children can come to know the Holy Scriptures. It says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Our children can come to know the Scriptures. And that was a real blessing for Timothy, to be taught the Scriptures as a child. Other places in the Bible talk about his mother and his grandmother being very godly people. And I'm sure they were very important in the education of Timothy. So children can come to know the Holy Scriptures. The second thing we see is that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. They're able to give you wisdom about the whole plan of salvation, and especially the part about having faith, or the part that Jesus Christ has in salvation, why Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. And we have faith in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for us. So the Scriptures reveal all those things to us that sometimes we take for granted, but as we read the Scriptures, it helps us increase our faith in that salvation, or how salvation is possible, how it all happens, so that we can be thankful for that salvation which we don't truly deserve. And then the next verse says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The word for inspiration means God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And God was actually involved, actively involved with those who wrote down what became the Scriptures. In my Bible, it has a little word focus on inspiration of the Bible. I thought it was very revealing. Says, this is talking about the inspiration of God. "We are fairly sure that Paul meant to say that all Scripture was breathed out from God." All Scripture. This is the primary meaning of what this is trying to say. But the expression could also mean that the word was inbreathed or inspired by God. The first definition affirms the Bible's divine origin. That, you know, it's truly God's word for us. He's giving us his word. We can see what God has to say to us because he's inspired these men to write these things down. But the second definition speaks of God's spiritual presence in the word. Thus, God not only inspired the authors who wrote the words of the Bible, but he also inspires those who read it with a heart of faith. Because by reading the Word of God, we are actually inspired by reading it. We're actually taking God into our minds, and it causes us to be inspired. I thought that was very interesting. Another thing that the Scripture points out is that it is profitable for four different things. It mentions here. Profitable first for doctrine, doctrine would be correct teaching, what is right and what is true. Then it's profitable for reproof. And the word for reproof actually means conviction. The Word of God helps us have more conviction. It helps us to be, know a truth beyond any dispute. By us studying God's Word and becoming really familiar with the Scriptures, we can be convicted beyond dispute in our minds about different things. The third thing is instruction in righteousness. The Word of God helps us be trained in righteousness. It tells us what righteousness is. It gives us examples. It tells us what righteousness isn't. And just helps us, like it says, it gives us a path to walk on. And then, I missed the correction. It's profitable for correction, to set things straight. It helps set us straight when we get off of the path. We can read something and say, ooh, that's something I need to work on. Or that's something I'm weak at. Or I really need God to help me through. Sometimes you'll come across things and see that in yourself. So it's there to help correct us. So we're to be thoroughly equipped, it says, fully prepared. The goal is to have good work. The goal is, he ends the scripture with, that we can all be equipped for good work. So that's the goal of our study of God's Word, is to be able to apply it into our lives to make us better people, to really get benefit from the Word of God. So, I was, you know, reading that scripture, thinking about that, and I came across some quotes from some of our founding fathers of what they thought about the Bible. And I thought this, you don't hear a whole lot about this in the national news or on television anymore, but it's very interesting to hear what the founders of our nation, who gave us the freedoms that we have, who set our nation on the path that it did, said about the Bible. First, George Washington. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Mm-hmm. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. That would be wonderful if all the politicians today would have that as one of their convictions. Patrick Henry said, "The Bible is worth more than all other books which have ever been printed." The Bible to him was worth more than all other books that have ever been printed. John Quincy Adams said, John Quincy Adams was one of the first presidents. "So great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectful members of society. I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year." So there was a president who strove to read through the Bible once every year and really thought it would be important for his children the earlier they read it. Daniel Webster, who was one of the great orators of the day, said, "If there is anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the Scriptures." They instilled in him an early love of the Scriptures. He said, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper." How true that is. "But if we in our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." So he realized how important that God and the Bible was to this country being prosperous and even staying in existence. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man." All these quotes were from men who were very, very highly respected in their day. And they all communicate to us their belief in the Bible and how they relied on the Bible for help. They had a tremendous respect and admiration for the Bible. Another quote that I found in my preparation for this was from a famous clergyman. His name was D.L. Moody. He once said, "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning." You know, everybody wants to have faith, more faith. So he prayed for it. He thought, well, God's going to send it down like lightning. But he says, you know, faith just didn't seem to come. He says, "One day, though, I read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." He said, "I closed my Bible and prayed for faith. Now I opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." The same thing can happen to us. Faith comes by hearing, and our hearing comes by the word of God. To all of these men, reading the Bible was very important. It should also be very important to us. Psalms 119, verse 105. Psalms 119, verse 105. This is what David thought of God's word. And David didn't have near the amount of God's word that we have today. Much of the word of God was inspired and written down after David. But he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Another scripture that could be a memory scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So God's word has been written down for us in a book. The inspired word of God has been written down for us in a book. The important part of the word is, and that we should be searching for, is the direction for our lives. We can read the word of God and see what direction we should go, what path we should take, and where, you know, how we can stay on the right path. So when we read the scriptures, we should ask ourselves, what is the lesson here for me? How do I apply this scripture in my life? As we read our scriptures, have our daily Bible studies, what is the lesson here for me? How can I apply this scripture in my life? To me, I feel very fortunate because normally I don't have to be at work until 8:30 in the morning. So I have time in the morning for Bible study. And, you know, it's important, I think, to find a time in the day that your schedule can be regular so that your Bible reading kind of comes a habit, something we do every day, and actually something you look forward to every day. I know I look forward to my Bible study every day. It helps me get up in the morning. You know, I look forward to reading God's Word. So I think that's important, to have a regular time. If you can't do that, you have to make the best of what you do have. But that works for me, the morning. I really like to start the day that way. But anyway, you might say, well, so what do you read, John? How do you do your Bible study? You know, one of my daughter-in-laws said something about that the last time she was there. She says, you know, how do you decide that day what you're going to do, what you're going to read, what you're going to study? Well, there's many different ways to do it. I mean, you could take a topic and just focus on that topic. And that's one way to do it. For instance, you could take a topic like baptism. Look up the scriptures related to baptism. Maybe concordance would help with that, a Bible dictionary. Maybe you could take out the church booklet on baptism and look up the scriptures as you go through the booklet. Another way to study, though, is to review the previous week's sermonette and sermon. You know, I often find that helpful to just kind of go back over my notes, look up the scriptures, and then I can take the time, take more time this time when I'm looking up the scriptures. I can kind of look before that scripture, look after that scripture, maybe look at some marginal references where they would lead me. It just brings the whole point of the sermon and the sermonette the previous week back to mind, embeds it in our minds a little better. Another way to read the Bible, and this is what I most often do, is that I read through a book at a time. And to me, that's easier to do that because you can pick up where you left off the previous day easier. You know, it kind of remember where you left off the previous day and then pick up there and continue reading that book. Now, I like to kind of skip around with the books. I might read a book in the Old Testament and then read a book in the New Testament so that I'm not stuck all the time in the Old Testament or not stuck all the time in the New Testament. To me, I like to kind of skip around with the books. I read one book, finish that, and then go to another book. So, to me, it's more interesting if I pick a book that I haven't read for a while or some book that I have a curiosity about. Maybe a sermon inspired to curiosity. Maybe something else inspired, question from somebody at church inspired my curiosity, or had a question I couldn't answer and I thought, oh, I better see if I can answer that question. Sometimes I can, sometimes I can't. But anyway, a few weeks ago I read the book of John. Now I'm reading the book of Joshua. That's just me. I know Rosie's kind of going through the Bible. She likes to do that, and she likes to do it that way too. So what Bible translation do I use is another question sometimes people ask. Or does it matter? Well, different people like different translations, and that's fine. I know Rosie likes the New International Version Life Application Bible, and I think that's a very nice Bible. It has a lot of footnotes on the scripture, how you can apply the scripture in your life. And it can be very, very helpful. Life Application Bible, I think, is very helpful. You have to be careful with some of the footnotes. I mean, they're just comments that people have made to try to be helpful. They're sometimes not totally what we would agree with, but oftentimes they're very helpful. Myself, I really like the Nelson Study Bible, the New King James. And I find that this Bible has just so many helpful comments, charts, maps, references to other scriptures on the same subject. I mean, I just love my Nelson Study Bible. And I've tried other Bibles, and I keep coming back to my Nelson Study Bible. I wore one out, and then I got a couple of other Bibles and didn't really think they were as nice, so I got it. I found a Nelson Study Bible. Got that, and that's the one I really like, because to me it just has so much there. It's just so rich with helping you understand the scriptures, help leading you to other scriptures, tying scriptures together. Just makes it so much more interesting and fun to study the Bible. But I'm sure some of you may have an even better Bible, and that's fine, and maybe someday you want to share that with the rest of us. Now, I have found reading through the book of Joshua, I found that reading through the book of Joshua is very, very interesting, and this is a book that really kind of goes through the history of Israel, things that happened 3,400 years ago. But it's there for us today to remember. So today I want to just take one chapter that I read this past week and just use that as an example of how interesting a Bible reading can be. And that chapter is Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And it's kind of a, in a sense, an insignificant chapter. But, you know, every chapter I go through here, there's at least one or two lessons I learned from each one of these chapters. And this is a book more of history and things that happened, but there's things you can learn from history. And that God inspired us to be put down for some reason. And things don't always work out the way in the Bible that you think they would have worked out. Anyway, before we read Joshua chapter 9, I have to give you a little background that's necessary so you can get up to where we're at in Joshua chapter 9. The Israelites had just recently crossed the Jordan River, and it was a miraculous crossing because it was the time of the year in the spring when the water was very, very high. And just like the Israelites went through the Red Sea, God held back the waters so that the Israelites could go across the Jordan River. Just a tremendous miracle that happened. And of course, all the people in the land that they were going to heard about this miracle, and it says their hearts melted, you know, because they could see the hand of God helping these people. God caused this great miracle. Then the first city they got to was Jericho. Jericho was a walled city. You would think it was invincible. People were there, but they marched around the city. You know the story. They marched around the city 7 days, and on the seventh day, marched around seven times, and the wall fell down. And the Israelites went in it and killed every man, woman, and child, and destroyed the city, because that's what God told them to do. God instructed them to do that. Then I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 20. These were the instructions that God had given Moses, and Moses passed them on to Joshua. Anyway, has to do with what they did to the people in the city. It's actually, they had two different categories, which I had forgotten about until I read this. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. Says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim and offer a peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Of course, right away, I mean, as you're reading scriptures, I'm always thinking of questions, and you ask the question, well, why didn't the Israelites give Jericho a chance to accept peace? I don't remember hearing that they went to ask them to have peace. Well, that's true. They didn't. Of course, if we read on, we'll get the answer to that question. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that are in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you think to yourself, they didn't do that to Jericho. Well, anyway, let's read on. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder with which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Ah, that answers the question. Because Jericho was very near, and it was a part of the nations that God told them to destroy. And then he goes on and instructs them in the next verses about those nations. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So they had very specific instructions as to what they were to do to the people in the land of Canaan, where they were going to go. To God was giving this land to them. And the reason God, it tells us here, part of the reason that God gave them the land and allowed them to do these people the way they did, is because they had abominations. It doesn't tell us specifically what they were, but they were abominations in God's eyes, which they have done for their gods. So that's why they had to destroy the people when they came in. The next city they went to was the city of Ai. And Ai didn't wait around. We're not going to let them march around our city and have the walls cave in and we'll be trapped in the city. So they came out of the city and started fighting with the Israelites. Well, that didn't work because the Israelites, then some of them went into the city and burned the city while they were out there fighting, and then of course they saw their city burning and they started running away, and Israel was able to destroy Ai. So that was the history up until the point of Joshua chapter 9, which is where I want to go to. At least that's most of it in the book of Joshua. And it came to pass, I'm going to just kind of read this chapter and make some comments from time to time, but it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, on the side of the Jordan where they had not taken the land, where they had crossed the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all of the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon. This is on the west side of the Jordan. They had already taken the east side of the Jordan when Moses was still alive. Anyway, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. Very same people that were mentioned over in the book of Deuteronomy. They heard about Israel coming across. That they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So their reaction was, we're going to have to band together and try to destroy these people that are coming to invade us. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, which was one of the cities in this land, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. So they were being actors. They were putting on a show for the Israelites. They were going to try to show them that they had come a long, long ways, and you know, they were wanting to make peace. Anyway, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country," which was a lie. "Now therefore make a covenant with us." Now, of course, the Israelites didn't know who these people were. They said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us." Well, the Israelites were at least a little bit suspicious. "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God." They were saying, they were doing all the right things and saying all the right things. "For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." I mean, what happened in Egypt was not a secret. That whole part of the world had heard about that. "And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the east side of the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Therefore make a covenant with us. Here they were volunteering to be their servants, but they wanted them to make a covenant. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But look, now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. They had a very convincing story. They had, and they evidently acted very innocently and humbly and sincerely. But the men of Israel were still suspicious. It says the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. That's an important statement. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them. It was very convincing, and people can be very convincing to us sometimes for the wrong things, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. They swore that they would let them live. Very binding thing. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Wow. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephahar, Beeroth, and Kirjathjearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. You can imagine. Boy, Joshua messed up, you know. And all the people who were advising Joshua messed up and let these people trick us. These Canaanites trick us. But, you know, they did not attack them. They abided by the oath they had made. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. So basically they applied the scripture back in Deuteronomy like they would have applied to the people who came from a far country and wanted to make peace. They did obey that scripture. They just were fooled by the people. But they were going to abide by that. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? He wasn't afraid to ask the question and just confront them, you know, with their trickery. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now here we are, in your hands. Do with us as it seems good, and write to us, and write to do to us. You know, we're under you now. You can do with us what you want. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. And that was even until the day when the book of Joshua was actually written down, which nobody knows for sure, but it was some years later. They were still servants. And that is, I thought, a very, when I was reading it, I thought, boy, this is a really interesting story. And I don't remember actually reading that story from the last time I read the book of Joshua. I'm sure I read it, but it's been a few years. And I thought to myself, well, what lessons can I learn from this story? Well, one lesson it brings out to you right away is sometimes, you know, when you're dealing with people that you don't know, you really need to be cautious. And when it's something pretty big, you really need to be seeking counsel from God. You really need to be seeking. Their big mistake, it points out here, was they did not seek counsel from God. But it shows you God's mercy. This, another thing that this scripture showed me was God's tremendous mercy on the Israelites. He did not punish the Israelites for messing this up. He did not punish them for not destroying these people. He actually seemed to think that they made the right choice. It didn't, you know, it would indicate that God made the right choice, that they held to their oath. So another lesson would be is when you make an oath, that oath is not to be broken. You need to live with it. But another lesson would be is don't be so quick to make an oath. Really, I think there's seldom you want to make an oath, because we're human beings and it's often hard to live up to the oaths. So as you read through the scriptures, my point here, you know, it's just interesting, more interesting is if you have an inquiring mind as you're reading and you ask questions and you look at this as a way to learn. How can I learn from this lesson? You know, and I mean, oftentimes in my work, I have to deal with people that come in just out of the blue, and I don't know them. And sometimes they have a really good story, And sometimes I'm really gullible, and, you know, I give them a loan and find out that story wasn't true. And I didn't seek counsel of God like I should have. And other times something has come up and I've kind of seen through the thing and saved me in time before I got myself in trouble. So that's how it applies in my life. I mean, that one surely does apply in my life. But one question that I wondered as I read through the book of Joshua, and I know other people have said to me the same question, is why would a loving and just God command that these people be destroyed, especially the women and children? You know, that just doesn't seem to jibe with the New Testament. Why would God demand that these people be destroyed? Well, their iniquity was actually mentioned. The iniquity of the Canaanites was mentioned to Abraham back over in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Talks about the iniquity of the Amorites. That was 650 years before the time of Joshua. These people were already wicked 650 years before this time. That's Genesis 15, verse 16. He tells over in Deuteronomy chapter 9, or I'll read that one, tells Moses about these people. Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that God is driving them out before you. These people were so wicked, God just said, and they'd given them so much time, finally God said they should be destroyed and we'll start over. Now, knowing God, too, there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection for all peoples. And they will have a chance to change in a better world. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which he swore to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, it was for the wickedness that he drove them out. This was a special case. Over in Leviticus chapter 18, there's a couple scriptures that talk about this too. This is where, you know, oftentimes you ask questions, you can't just answer it with one scripture. There's lots of scriptures that kind of add to it. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So, God didn't like what they were doing. He didn't like their ordinances. Then, verse 24 tells us a little more. Before verse 24, it talks about a lot of, you can read that on your own, talks a lot of sexual sins, a lot of sexual improprieties, a lot of wicked things sexually. And then in verse 24, he says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." It was just so sickening. It was just like the land needed to vomit them out. In verse 27, "For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." So it was because of their sin, their abominations, terrible abominations, that God allowed them to be destroyed. And we can read the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go back and read that. And they were people, similar people, evidently. And you know, Abraham kept asking God if there were so many righteous, would he save them? And God would have, if there would have been so many righteous. Finally got down to 10. If there would have been 10 righteous people in the city, he would have not destroyed it. But there weren't 10 righteous people. And then you read the account of the angels going into the city and visiting Lot, and you see how unrighteous the city was, how really terribly wicked it was. Just have to read that account. It gives you a little bit of a taste for it. I mean, that's why God, it was a special case. He told them specifically these people were to be destroyed. He hasn't told us that any peoples today are to be destroyed. He hasn't come down and told us that. But that's what it was back in that time. So how did it work out with the Gibeonites being servants? How did that all work out? I mean, that was a question I had after reading that scripture. You never read where they ever caused Israel a problem. There is no account in the Bible that says these Gibeonites ever became a problem. Evidently, they weren't quite as wicked as some of their neighbors. I mean, that's the silence is kind of an indication. But there is a scripture that talks about them. And that's over in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I thought this was very interesting. I never put these two scriptures together. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Gibeonites were still around. the time of David. This was 400 years later, after Joshua, around 400 years later. They were still around, and people remembered the Gibeonites and what had happened. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. David wondered why there was a famine. What have we done wrong to cause this famine? And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king, David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." Saul was, in a sense, a racist. Racism was a problem back in Saul's day. And it says his house was bloodthirsty. Just like people hate the Jews, is how I perceive this. Anyway, they were killing innocently these Gibeonites. And God did have a problem with that. It caused a famine for 3 years, caused the people of Israel to suffer year after year because of this. And you can read the rest of this chapter just tells how David resolved this problem. And the problem ended that it started raining again and they started having crops. But what they did is some of Saul's descendants had to die for this crime. In my notes in my Bible here, this is the Nelson Study Bible, verse 9, where they hang these seven men. God's law explicitly prohibited the punishment of a son for the sins of his father. And it quotes several scriptures that says that. Deuteronomy 24:16, 2 Kings 14:6, Ezekiel 18:1-4. Since there is no condemnation of David in the context, and since God apparently honored the action and ended the famine, it is possible that those who were executed had been implicated in the killing of the Gibeonites. Because it mentions that it wasn't just Saul, it was his bloodthirsty house, and these seven men that were killed were part of the bloodthirsty house. It makes sense that they probably had a part in it. Doesn't say for sure, but knowing God's righteousness and justice, I would think it probably did. I can say that I really do enjoy my daily Bible studies. And I really do believe that it is important for our spiritual health. You know, just like Daniel Stoltzgruf said, and I think he's a man that's got this part of his life together, that we are what we eat. We are what we eat spiritually. And we need to take in spiritual food to be strong spiritually. There are many different approaches to Bible study. There's no one correct way. There are some principles that we should remember when we are approaching our Bible studies. And I just want to give you these real quick principles that we should remember. These are I got from the booklet that the church has on Bible study, which is a source you could go to if you wanted more than what I've given today. First principle, they said, was we need to have a humble, teachable attitude. We need to have a humble, teachable attitude when we're reading God's Word. Second one is we need to ask God to bless and guide our study. So we need to pray to God first and ask Him to bless and guide our study. Remember, Jesus said, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." Yes. So that's the second point. The third point is we should have an inquiring mind, hungering for God's word. We should ask questions. Write them down if you can't find the answer. If they really bug you, ask somebody else in the congregation. Ask me, ask Mr. Waddle. Whoever you feel comfortable with, maybe they can help give you some guidance as why this seems to say this. Sometimes they can, sometimes they can't. Maybe we can ask somebody else. Maybe we'll find the answer. But anyway, it stimulates our thinking. It stimulates our minds to have questions and to be hungering for to really, truly understand God's mind, His way. The fourth point is let the Bible interpret itself as much as you can. Look at the context. Look at other relevant scriptures. You know, always try to put what you're reading in context. The fifth point is consider taking notes when you study. You don't always have to do that, but it does help you remember. Maybe you just want to write down, hey, the lesson from this scripture was the biggest lesson. And the sixth point was try to have an open mind. See for yourself what it says. You know, a lot of people are going to tell you a lot of things. I told you a lot of things today. You're welcome to look at the Bible yourself and see what it says. Maybe we're all human. We can all have things a little bit off sometimes. Number seven is look for lessons to apply in your life. Look for the lessons you can apply in your life. You can prove God's word by living it yourself. If you want to prove God's word, try living it. You will prove that God's word is true and right and just and good. Having said all of this, I just encourage you to take advantage of the tremendous opportunity that God has given to us. His word is so accessible today. Other generations may someday condemn us for how could you have neglected all that you had, all that you had available to you. Hopefully they won't. But let that word be a light for your path. As Daniel Stoltzfus said to me in my office yesterday afternoon, God says, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. In order to do that, we need to open up our Bibles and see what that word says.